Lord Jesus, we thank you that you ask us to choose life. Choose life. To obey your statutes, your commands by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to walk in your grace and truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us instruction and your huge mountain message that you gave to the people by the Sea of Galilee in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, that you teach us what it means to live out your commands, what it means to recognize your love, your truth. So, Lord, may we hear your word today. May we inwardly digest it, and may it indeed change our lives, and may it be for us a way to proclaim your love and truth in all we say and in all we do. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we continue our journey through this Epiphany season. Epiphany is right after Christmas to the January 6th, up to 12 days of Christmas, until we get to the point we start Lent. And so it depends on the year. It depends on when Easter is, that how long this is. And so this year we're in week 6 of Sundays after Epiphany. We're going to go to the end of this month. And we started out with the what-if questions. Remember those? And the last what-if question was, what if we had a biblical worldview? And that's when we started to look at the texts that have been passed down to us, the texts on the sermon of the Sermon on the Mount. And I like this slide where he says, "He said what? Truth revealed." And I want to just think for a second about the end of Deuteronomy there, in Deuteronomy 30, that we heard read by Nancy, where it talks to us about choosing life. That God puts before us life and death, blessings and curse. And he says, choose life. Choose life. Choose truth. Choose to live according to what you have received as children of God. He gives us that challenge. And I want you to think for a moment that Jesus is speaking to a people who have been burdened. The people that he's speaking to by the Sea of Galilee have been burdened, but not only being instructed on the Ten Commandments, but they have been burdened by many rules and regulations handed down to them by the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees, so much so that there's one rule for every day of the year, including for a leap year. Okay? So they don't only have the Big Ten, okay, but they have all these other rules that they're required to keep. And so because it is so overwhelming, kind of like regulations today, it's so overwhelming that they couldn't keep up. It was so overwhelming that they just gave up. And so he's speaking to these people and he's challenging them with this command he's taking the Big Ten, we would say, the Big Ten Commandments, and he's trying to explain them in a way that helps them to say, okay, how can I do this? How can I do what we are told in Deuteronomy 30, to choose life, to obey God? How can I do this? So he starts out by challenging what they have heard. And I think it's really interesting that after the Beatitudes and after what we talked about last week, which was to have the righteousness, the real righteousness that he said, you know, because if your righteousness wasn't more than the Sadducees and Pharisees, then you weren't going to be good enough. Remember that? He was challenging their ideas on a bunch of things. But then he starts out on the Ten Commandments. And he decides to start with commandment number 5, which is you shall not murder. And I think it's interesting because how many of us have run across people who try to justify themselves and in doing so always start out by saying, I'm not a murderer. Have you never come across this? The one summer when I was doing courses in... When I was younger, even before I met Laura, I was doing courses at Cold Lake, Alberta, and I ended up being kind of put in a chaplaincy position, even though that wasn't my job. But because I was, you know, I was the kind of the token Christian, they put me in a chaplaincy position, and I was so tired of it by the end of my time there, because every time somebody came to me, they tried to justify themselves by going through all the things that they didn't do. Have you ever met people like that? I haven't lied. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't murdered anybody. That's kind of sad when you think I was on a military base. But anyways, there's another story. But it was just kind of weird. You know, they always start with the big ones. So Jesus starts with the big ones. This is what he says. He says, Have you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What he's basically doing there is trying to instruct people what murder really is. How many of you have been confirmed in the Lutheran Church? Is there a few of you? How many of you had to do this horrible thing? I think it's probably the worst thing on this side of heaven. Memorize the Ten Commandments. How many yes? Oh, you poor people. I'm so sorry. But I'd make you do it anyways. And how many of you had to memorize, what does this mean? And have you ever thought of it as a gift rather than a burden? Because I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people out there that say, I've never murdered. But if they really understood what Jesus is talking about here, they'd be appreciative for what Martin Luther says in the Small Catechism about what murder is. How many of you can, since you memorized it, how many of you can say it for me? It's a test. How many of you remember the fifth commandment? I will help you. You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. You see how he broadens the murder from being, oh, just kill someone, to being about harming others. And that's what Jesus is doing here, right? He starts out with the big 10, says, you shall not murder. But then he immediately goes to, well, if you're angry with your brother, if you call your brother a fool, there's actually a word there that I can't say because it's kind of a swear word, but he says basically if you curse him, and he says if you're going to bring your offerings to the altar, before you go there, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gifts. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. That's kind of what happened back then, is if you went to court, you were liable for the charges and you were liable for what your fine was, and yet you had no way of gaining income unless you had family members outside of the court, so you would never be able to get out. Kind of like debtor's prison. Remember that from Dickens' time? If you went into debtor's prison and you had nobody who would pay your debt, you had to wait until it was paid to get out. It was a life sentence for people. Well, that's kind of what he's saying is and what I think is interesting here is that he's explaining this and he's unpacking this. He's making it applicable to the people to whom he's speaking. But brothers and sisters, it's funny because when I was preparing this message way back when I sent Joanne and Carol and a bunch of the people the lessons for the month, I remember saying, I'm going to talk about anger, lust, divorce, and oaths, because those are the subtitles in my Bible. But you know, it's so funny because that's what the world wants us to do, is always talk about what we're against rather than what we're for. So I changed the sermon title from being what we're against, which is murder or anger or any of those things that bring us. But I want to talk about reconciliation, because isn't that the main point here? Jesus is trying to help the people to understand that we're all guilty of some of this. I mean, how many of us are not guilty of getting angry? A few of us are not guilty of getting angry? Oh, good. God bless you. You're amazing. How many of us are not guilty of getting frustrated with someone and maybe even in our hearts calling them a fool? No? Nobody's guilty? Oh, man, you guys are so good. I feel like I shouldn't even be here. Oh, I'm basically saying, who's innocent of this? You're guilty. I'm sorry. Am I making a double negative? Hey, come on. It's been a long day. Okay. Who? Okay. Who is guilty of anger? Okay. Okay. I apologize. Okay. I am sorry. People call our answering machine just to hear me say sorry, because I say it a Canadian way. But I am. Yeah, right. Okay. Now you got me totally distracted. But the point is that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all do these things, and that's what he was trying to impress upon the people to whom he was speaking, is that when you set the thing at murder, you say, oh, well, I didn't do that. But he says if you start to drill down, you find out that we all do these things and we all are in need of forgiveness. And that the real gift here is not that we be convicted of these things, but that the offer of reconciliation is there for all of us. If we want to be reconciled with Jesus, as soon as we repent, what does he say? You are forgiven. If we have something going on between brothers and sisters in Christ, if we confess to one another, what are we told by the Lord we should do? Forgive. It's important to forgive. We all sin and fall short of the glory. We all I think it's an everyday thing, you know. Repentance is an everyday thing because we all are called to repentance. And so why do we let people define us by what we are against? Jesus teaches us in the fifth commandment because this is the group that he's speaking to that, he wants to drill down on what it means. So we're not speaking to people in society who really understand absolute truth. They practice what I heard yesterday defined as autonomy. They say they're a law unto themselves. They decide what's good. They decide what's wrong. They decide what's right. How many of you come across people who say, I decide. I will do this. It's what's good for me. We were at Rabbi Zacharias on Tuesday, and Abdul Murray, one of the guys that was there that was actually received Christ, he was a U of M alum, and he talked about the church, and he said, it was really interesting because the thing that caught my ear was he said, the church in America is, everybody always holds the church to a higher standard because we should be held to a higher standard, but the reality is you don't hold every club that you belong to the same standard, and we, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, should be attracting sinners because we're sinners, and therefore sinful people do sinful things, and we should recognize the church is full of sinners. Wow, good point. And yet, they're surprised when they come to a church, to the body of Christ, and they find out there's a bunch of sinners there. They're like, what? And what's even more is he said, instead of the church telling people what they need to hear, the church in North America, in order to increase in size and influence, has decided to tell people what they want to hear. And he thought that was a problem. Do you think that's a problem? I think it's a problem. Because who is the person that decides truth then? Is it absolute truth from God, or is it the autonomy of us as a law unto ourselves deciding, well, that's truth, yeah, because it's true to me. The percentage of people that believe in absolute truth is below 30% in North America, according to Barna survey. Believe in absolute truth. That's scary. Very scary. So I'm going to challenge us as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this huge mountain message, that we turn from looking at it as the Bible subtitle and say it's about anger, it's about murder. I'm going to say, let's make it about what we're for rather than what we're against. Let's talk to people because we're dealing with an autonomous group of people that they don't want to hear the law. When I was taught in seminary, you always start with the law because you need to convict people so they can repent and be forgiven. That's the way Lutherans are taught, law and gospel. You got to start with the law. You got to get them between the eyes. You never went to seminary. You did. Did you ever hear those terms? You got to get them to a point where they understand they're damn sinners and you got to get them down so that they can receive what God has for them so he can lift them up. It's a good principle, right? But the problem is, this is what the problem is. If people are not accepting of absolute truth and don't accept these ideas, then they're looking for something different. And so what I'm going to ask you is let's be known for what we're for, not what we're against. Let's be known, not even though we need to teach on murder and anger and all those things that are true, let's start out with reconciliation. How many people out there need to hear that there's reconciliation with God and with others? We should start with that. And then when they say, well, okay, what exactly do you mean? Then we go into, okay, well, let's look at the fifth commandment. Let's see what God has to say about murder. Right? Same thing applies when we look at the next one. We could talk easily about adultery and about lust. Those are big deals, right? Especially around Valentine's Day, because love is in the air, right? And people's misunderstandings of what it means to love, in a modern context. And yet, it's interesting because Jesus turns it around, especially for the men. I think it's also for the women, but you know, this is written from a male perspective. He says, you know, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes so far as to say, if you want to know how to deal with this, if you really want to try to do it on your own, again, that perfect righteousness like we were talking about last week, then yeah, take out your eye. Cut off your hand. If you really want to deal with it on your own, in your own power, that's the only way you're going to get to deal with it. But there's a better way. There's a better way. And I would say, in this particular case, we should talk about genuine love. Genuine love. It's time for us to start redefining the words in society. It's time for us to, I heard that at the conference today, I thought it was a very good word. The guy says, it's time for us to take back words, because words have lost their meaning. How many of you would agree? Words have lost their meaning. They're not defined any longer by the words that we're used to. And people oftentimes, for obvious reasons, define things from an existential point of view. What they experience is how they define things, not what the word actually stands for, but what they experience. And I thought it was kind of cute. Because again, it's Valentine's Day and we're doing a Valentine's Day celebration. This is a neat article I read. What does the word love mean today? How do we define it? In answer to my question, Sherry, my son's wife, sent me the results of a question and answer session held by a group of professional people with a bunch of 4 to 8-year-olds, where they asked them, what does love mean? Some of the answers I selected are both amusing, will both amuse and startle you. Carl, age 5, says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving lotion and they go out and smell each other. Elaine, age 5, says, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's as handsomer than Robert Redford. Marianne, age 4, says, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. Tommy, age 6, says, love is like a little old man and a little old woman who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Bobby, age 5, says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. That's pretty good. And the final one, Jenny, age 7, says, there are 2 kinds of love. God's love, our love, but God makes both kinds. Pretty good, hey? Yeah. So brothers and sisters, when we talk about genuine love, we've not only got to talk about it, but we've got to experience it. And we experience it by understanding that love is more than just the love that the media wants to portray and everything. It's a sacrificial love. That's why Jesus said these things. He wanted people to understand that it's more than just acts that, you know, that produce lust and adultery in your heart, but it's more. It's genuine love. And then finally, we hear this passage. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is a big one here, and I could preach a whole sermon series on this. But the exception here is marital unfaithfulness. But overall, it's a plea for lifelong marriage. Instead of talking about adultery and lust, lead with lifelong marriage. Because isn't that what Jesus is saying? He's saying you can't just take the easy way out. You can't just decide, no, this is easy, I'm going to leave. Because isn't that what happens today? That's why we have such a thing as, forgive my ignorance, is it called no-fault divorce here? Okay. Because that's what I remember when that came in Canada, and it was the idea of no-fault divorce just kind of totally, because basically you just walk away. Yeah, really, like no-fault insurance. Well, we don't go there. Anyways, and the final one is he says about swearing oaths. We can easily pick on people who swear oaths, right? And some people, when I was in the military, we actually had the option of either taking an oath or affirming what we believed, right? Have you ever seen that? Where they don't make you take an oath because you might have religious reasons, so you just can affirm what you believe. But what he's basically saying here is a call not to just be hard on people who take oaths. Somebody said today that it's interesting when politicians takes an oath, sometimes they have two or three Bibles. I said they probably needed more. So, you know, people take oaths, they put their hand on the Bible, they swear by things. But what was happening here was people were swearing by all kinds of things. They were swearing by heaven, they were swearing by earth, they were swearing by Jerusalem. They were swearing by all these things because they thought that the bigger the thing they were swearing on, the better, right? I always have a friend who always swears on the life of his mother. I don't know why. I often got to check the obituaries to make sure she's alive. I mean, it's just funny. He always does that. I don't know why. But he thinks because I love his, I had a good relationship with his mother and loved her, as a friend's mom, he figures that'll impress me. I don't know. But what does Jesus say? He says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the evil one. Because when you try to add things to your word, it makes it sound like that you're not telling the truth. And what God wants is truth, right? What he wants is for us to understand that it's not relative truth, it's truth. Simple, absolute truth. Time to define the words and culture. Time for us to take back the words. How many of you have ever heard of George Orwell's novel 1984? A few of you had to read, I had to read that in college. And I liked it because in there he talks about newspeak. He talks about how you can change words and the meaning of words and how you can, and I have to ask, for example, why is it always, when we talk on Life Sunday, we always have this, it's between pro-choice and anti-abortion. The media always makes it like that. Why couldn't it be rather pro-life and pro-abortion? Because they understand words have power. They understand that you can make a narrative. So time to take back the narrative and define words that are used today in the way that God intended them. I want to close. I know I'm running over time, so I apologize. But I want to just close by telling you how over time words change. And what we have to do is ask, how can we get things back? I have this on Facebook. You can see it. It's talking about dignity, old versus new, and how things have changed in the legal system with this last big thing on marriage, how things changed in the definition of what dignity or identity, how it was based. So I don't have time to go over that today, but you can check it out on our Facebook page. But there's a few things. I just want to pick on a few words, and we'll close. The first word is, how many of you use the word nice? This word used to mean silly, foolish, simple. Far from the compliment it is today. How many of you use the word silly? Silly went in the opposite direction. In its earliest uses, it referred to things worthy or blessed. From there, it came to refer to weak and vulnerable, and more recently, to those who are foolish. How about the word awful? How many of you use the word awful? Yeah. Awful things used to be worthy of awe for a variety of reasons, which is how we get the expressions like the awful majesty of God. Fizzle. Have you ever heard the verb fizzle? Once referred to the act of producing quiet flatulation. American college slang flipped the word's meaning to refer to the failing of things. Thought you might find that interesting. You see, words change, and if we're not active in declaring what Jesus wants us to declare, so let's lead with the gospel. When we talk about anger, let's talk about reconciliation. When we lead on things like lust, let's talk about genuine love. When we're called to talk to people about oaths, let's talk about truth. When we're called to talk to people about divorce, let's talk about lifelong marriage. Can we do that? Let's lead with the gospel because the world needs to hear the good news. Amen. Okay, you ready to come up?